Bibles this morning. I have a number of passages that I'll be reading from, but I'll ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 21, and just hold your place there. We'll get to this passage just now. Exodus chapter 21. Of course, today you remember, or tomorrow really, marks the 34th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision. And since then, 48 with six zeros after it, that many children, 48 million, have been murdered by the hands of evil men. But my point this morning is to help us to understand just more clearly, more poignantly, more clearly what God's view is on this particular subject. We need to be reminded as believers, and maybe there's some here who just haven't thought about this issue very much. Of course, that'd be hard to do in our society, but just need to review some of the biblical passages and texts that support our position. And really, that's what we're trying to do. We are trying to be guided by God's Word. Let's just be upfront about it. There's nothing else that we want but to be guided by God's Word. I trust that you will be directed by it, not swayed to some other thing. Unfortunately, though, there are a lot of people that just simply don't submit themselves to God's Word. They'll make excuses. They'll say, well, it's not to be literally taken, or that doesn't apply now, that's just from Paul's day, or that's just the Old Testament, or whatever. You don't want to be too blind and dogmatic. That's not very academically sound. It's suicide. Whatever the case may be, all kinds of excuses are made, but that's all they are, is excuses. And I know that it's the case that there are a lot of people who even claim to be believers. Recent poll that I looked at, anywhere between 25 and 35% of born-again, quote, believers, they say, are in favor of abortion. In some liberal Protestant denominations, the number rises as high as 66%. But let me be very clear about this, friends. I want to make sure you have a very fine knife that you cut these things with. That is, that you are discerning. If somebody says that, if somebody really believes that, maybe, I hope, their head is in the sand and they just aren't thinking and they're just parroting what they hear. But the most likely scenario is that these people are just not believers. Period. Because when God regenerates a man, He causes him to think differently. And when something comes out of the mouth that indicates that there is no difference in thought between the believer and one who is not a believer, the so-called believer, then really that person is just evidencing the fact that they have not been born again. They may be a professing Christian, but they are not really a possessing Christian. They have not submitted themselves to the Lord and Savior, ours, Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a little bit of context about this issue before I get into the message itself. I found some helpful literature from the Church Fathers this week to share with you. I just have a bunch of it here, but I'll share some highlighted portions. Of course, you have to be careful when you use the Church Fathers and read them. You can prove anything you want from them. There was all number of heresies and wrong teachings there as well. As we have today, but they did have some helpful things to say. Not biblical things, but very interesting and helpful things. I mean, not at the level of the Scriptures. Back before even the turn of the first century, there is a document called the Didache. Some of you may have heard about that. This is the teachings, supposedly the apostolic teachings, passed to different churches. And this document, dated here at A.D. 70, the second chapter, says the second commandment of the teaching, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not seduce boys, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not use potions, you shall not procure an abortion, nor destroy a newborn child. I'm giving you some of this just so you know that these things are not new. They've been going on for thousands of years. The letter of Barnabas is another document, whether it's actually from him or not, dated A.D. 74, thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shalt thou destroy it after it is born. Athenagoras writes, when we say that those women who use drugs to bring an abortion commit murder, and will have to give an account to God for the abortion, on what principle should we commit murder? For it does not belong to the same person to regard the very fetus in the womb as a created being and therefore an object of God's care. And when it is passed into life to kill it and not to expose an infant because those who expose them are chargeable with child murder, and on the other hand, who has been reared, when it has been reared to destroy it. I thought it was interesting, that little reference. I thought, you know, you think RU 486 is new? No, it took drugs to induce abortions way before that. Tertullian writes, this is AD 197. In our case, a murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, while as yet the human being derives blood from the other parts of the body for its substance. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to be born. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in its seed. He says later on, now we allow that life begins with conception, because we contend that the soul also begins from conception, life taking its commencement at the same moment and place that the soul does. Minucius Felix, there are some pagan women who, by drinking medical preparations, extinguish the source of the future man in their very bowels and thus commit a parricide. Parricide is, it can be of parents, but it's just killing of a near relative. Committing parricide before they bring forth. And these things assuredly come down from from the teaching of your false gods. To us Christians, it is not lawful either to see or to hear of homicide. AD 226 is when that was written. Hippolytus writes, women who were reputed to be believers began to take drugs to render themselves sterile and to bind themselves tightly so as to expel what was being conceived, since they would not, on account of relatives and excess wealth, want to have a child by a slave or any insignificant person. See then into what great impiety that lawless one has proceeded by teaching adultery and murder at the same time. John Chrysostom, 4th century, the so-called golden tongue preacher, writes, "You see how drunkenness leads to prostitution, prostitution to adultery, adultery to murder, or rather to something even worse than murder, for I have no name to give it, since it does not take off the thing born, but prevents it being born. Why then do you abuse the gift of God and fight with His laws and follow after what is a curse as if a blessing, and make the chamber of procreation a chamber for murder, and arm the woman that was given for childbearing unto slaughter?" Jerome, translator of the Bible into Latin, 396. These were published. He says, "Some go so far as to take potions that they may ensure barrenness and thus murder human beings almost before their conception. Some, when they find themselves with child through their sin, use drugs to procure abortion, and when, as often happens, they die with their offspring, they enter the lower world laden with the guilt not only of adultery against Christ, but also of suicide and child murder." So that's only up to the 4th century. A little history for us. Let me give you just some preliminaries about this subject that we're looking at this morning. The unborn is always called a child in the Bible. Now, I'm aware of the translations and the different original things here in the languages, but the Bible does say that Mary was great with child. She wasn't great with a tissue mass or great with a fetus or something. She was great with child. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 5, you don't have to turn there, but this passage is one of those remarkable ones in which God says that even before he was conceived, he was known by God. It says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations." And so we see that even before conception, God knows us. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, there are two instances where before conception, a name is given to the child. John the Baptist and Jesus. Before they were even conceived, "You will call his name Jesus. His name shall be called John the Baptist." And so they are known as individuals before they are even conceived. Psalm 51:5 says, "At conception," remember we have just mentioned before conception, but at conception, Psalm 51:5 says, David here writing, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not that his mother was sinning in conception, but that he was a sinner from conception. He was, at the time of conception, already a sinner. And the last time I checked, the only thing that can be a sinner is a person. The soul, as one of these quotes said, is given. It's not really given, but formed also at conception. The soul is transmitted from mother and father. And so when that conception occurs, a new soul springs into existence. God ensures that. Any other time if you try to assign some other time for the soul's springing into existence, you're just left with no reason. It's just completely arbitrary. 32 days, 40 days, 20 days, 22 days. Why? Why do you say those? You know, what reason do you have? Nothing. Really, the soul springs into existence at the moment of conception. Psalm 139 is another psalm that tells us not only does God know us before we are conceived and at our conception, but also after we are conceived and in our mother's womb, he knows us. And he forms us there. In Psalm 139:13, "For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb." Galatians chapter 1, where we have been studying, and later on we'll get to this in Galatians 1 and verse number 15, the Apostle Paul says this very interesting statement. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles," Paul recognizes that even from the womb, he, the great persecutor of the church, murderer of Christians, he from the womb was called to be God's servant. And that calling took some time to work out, but it did indeed do that. So before conception, at conception, after conception, the Bible is very clear that the unborn is always considered a child, always considered a person. You want to know something else interesting? Genesis 25 gives us an illustration here of the fact that unborn children are conscious. They have consciousness, a level of consciousness. It says in regarding Esau and Jacob, "And the children struggled together within their mother. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Not just two people, but two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" You see that also in John the Baptist's case, when Mary comes to see her cousin Elizabeth, what happens to that baby? You know, he leaps in her womb, knowing that it's the mother of the Lord Jesus who is coming to be in their presence. He couldn't see. Well, he could hear, I'm sure. We know babies hear, but couldn't see who it was. But in any case, he knew somehow that the mother of the Lord Jesus was there in their presence. So we can conclude very easily, that the unborn is a child, is a person, has a full value life. A child is not a half life, or a quarter, or some fraction thereof, but as a whole person. And we also know that God values life for two reasons. One, He made it. Two, He assigns a penalty for life being snuffed out. In Genesis 9:6, He says, "If a man kills another man, then collectively you humans have a responsibility to penalize the murderer with death." To show that the life that was taken is valuable, something else has to happen. Some other life has to be taken. So who's at fault when an abortion happens? Well, you can point the finger at multiple places. The mother, the father, if he's approving, the family, if he's approving, the doctor, the nurses, and the government. Humankind in general is responsible to protect those that are the weakest and these innocents, these ones who are helpless, just like we're told to protect the interest of the widow and the orphan. The one who is unborn also has that right to protection. God charges humankind with that, friends. And when we don't take up that responsibility, we are in, as humans, in sin. Notice also that this all gives us a very clear moral compass. We know where north is. We know where right is. We don't allow for exception cases like rape and incest, as somebody always brings up. What about that? You know, they think they've got the trump card then. Well, that just shows that they don't understand that to commit murder does not undo a previous sin. In fact, in Micah it says, "Who is going to give his firstborn son for his sin?" It doesn't work that way. No man can give a child, his own child, and hope to pay for his sin. Nay, rather, he multiplies his sin in so doing. And so another wrong does not make an earlier wrong to be right. And this is why there's such tragic emotional consequences for ladies who have abortions. Because there's objective guilt there. They are right to be guilty because they're guilty. They've done something wrong. And that's a consequence of that sin. Let me, though, have you go back to that Exodus passage if you were following me in these others. Exodus chapter 21, right after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, some various other laws are given. Some case law is given here, and we see one of them in Exodus chapter 21, which tells us that God sees abortion to be the same as murder, period. Remember, I said I wanted to help you by highlighting in your mind what God's view of abortion is. And this is one way that He views it the same as murder. It says in Exodus 21, verse 22, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, that is, no harm follows, he shall be surely punished accordingly as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any harm does follow, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe." This text right here is, as we say, the slam dunk text on abortion. If you want to show anyone, you go right to Exodus 21 and you show them very clearly that the Bible very sternly says that if a woman's fruit, if a woman's child is caused to depart early and yet lives, there's a penalty for that. Because God's timing is God's timing. Don't mess with it. Leave it alone. But if that fruit, if that child leaves her body, is born prematurely, and dies, then there's a big penalty. It says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, all of that. What is this talking about? It's talking about the what we call in Latin the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, used in the law code of Hammurabi, also in the scriptures. This is the first mention of the lex talionis in the Bible. What it means is that the penalty for a crime must be commensurate with the crime. Let the punishment fit the crime. It guarantees that the crime, if a crime is done, the punishment is not too lenient and it's not too severe for what occurs. Notice that it says here that the judges in verse 22 are involved in this. This is not just vigilante justice where somebody lays the lex talionis on another person, but it's actually a corporate thing. The body of a people there in Israel was responsible to execute this sort of justice to fit the crime. Leviticus and Deuteronomy also talk about this law of retaliation in kind or in proportion to the crime. But, you know, I found it interesting. I was looking on the internet, and some of you have probably looked at this Wikipedia, this online encyclopedia before. Very handy little tool. And it's interesting that it mentions that this passage is the first mention of the lex talionis in the Bible. It mentions that fact twice. But it never mentions the fact that the first mention of the lex talionis has to do with an unborn child. Interesting. That the first time God mentions this in the Bible has to do with a preemie being born and harm coming to it. And He says, if that child is harmed, then you must pay life for life. The lex talionis is telling us, the law of retaliation is saying that the unborn child has a full value life. And if that adult man who caused that baby to be born early and to die, if he did that, he is to die as well, because his life is being forfeited because he killed that child. Even if the baby was born prematurely and no harm followed, say it was 8 months and born early because of the stress on the woman's body or the blow that she took, the man still had to pay a monetary penalty because he caused the timing to change, even though there was no harm. You know, he's probably going like this, you know, if that happened. But he still had to pay. He didn't have to pay with his life, but he had to pay. It tells us here that in verse 23, you shall give life for life. This is the word in Hebrew, nefesh. It's the word for soul. You shall give nefesh for nefesh. That's the death penalty. The only thing that is equal to a loss of life is another loss of life. But we know that this is a very strong statement, because back in Genesis chapter 2, God created man out of the dust of the ground. He formed his body and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what did that man become? A living nefesh. A living, same word, a living being, a living soul. And God says here, you will give your nefesh, you will forfeit that if you cause the life of a child unborn to be lost. And so obviously we have here a certain case. This is what we call case law. It's an example case that's given to us. And obviously doesn't cover all the possibilities. But it doesn't take much rocket science upstairs to figure out what all the applications of this are. If anyone causes the life, the loss of an unborn child's life, he comes under the penalty that's outlined here. He has to. And so what is God's view of abortion? Well, abortion is murder. And God says whoever propagates that onto somebody is liable for the death penalty. When was the death penalty last executed in this country for somebody a doctor who did an abortion? If this was a theocracy, it would happen. God would ensure, because a life is lost. And when a life is lost, the land is defiled. The blood of the little one cries out to God saying, when will I be vindicated? And all of these millions of children are crying out to God, as it were now, from the ground, saying, when? How long, O Lord, will it be until the penalty is exacted upon those who have done this evil deed to us? And so without a doubt, we are in a real odd situation as believers, knowing that those who commit this are worthy of death, and yet they don't get it. I want to draw another aspect of this truth to your attention, however, in the next few minutes that we have remaining, and that is, as I see it, abortion is basically the same as child sacrifice. And the Bible has some things to say about that. Back in Jeremiah chapter 19, if you'll go there now, Jeremiah 19. You know, some are going to argue with me about this point, and they're going to say, well, abortion is not worship. There are no idols involved. You don't hear the cries of the children. But I would beg to differ. It sounds to me like when you hear this, all this about privacy and all this about the right to choose and all of these different things, it sounds to me like the God called convenience is demanding child sacrifice at the altar of the abortion doctor. The religion is called hedonism. The goal of the religion is pleasure without any responsibility. Sexual intercourse with no long-term consequences. The point is, friends, that the end result is the same between abortion and child sacrifice. You have a dead baby, and you have parents who are not carrying out their responsibility for that child. And God hates it. Let me show you how much He hates it. Jeremiah chapter 19 talks about this place called Tophet. In Leviticus chapter 18, God expressly forbids the worship of the god called Molech. There are other gods as well who received child sacrifice in the Old Testament. Chemosh was one of them, and Baal, or Baal, as many of us pronounce his name. But Molech is the number one culprit. This false god was the god of the Ammonites. And he was supposedly honored with the sacrifice of children. This is talked about in many, many passages in the Scriptures. I can't share all of them with you. There's so many. There's at least a couple of dozen that I looked at this week in my preparations for the message. But the God of Molech, and it was so prevalent that even Solomon, remember Solomon and all of his many wives who turned his heart away from God? Even Solomon built an altar to this god Molech in this place called Tophet, which is near the southern side of the city of Jerusalem, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, as it's called. And it wasn't until Josiah the king, the good king Josiah, that these altars were destroyed. And he defiled those places that were used for child sacrifice. Tophet, a vile place. Tophet is some related to an Aramaic word that means cooking hearth, cooktop, because of what they did to the children there. Tophet comes from a root toph, which is a hand drum or tambourine. And we're told that in the ritual of this god of Molech, in order to drown out the cries of the children as they died, loud drums were beaten so that people would not hear the cries of the children, placed upon the arms of the deity that were red hot with fire to burn the child alive. Do you get an idea of how sick that is? Does it make you sick to your stomach? I hope it does. Because that's how God views abortion. Let me tell you something else very interesting that I found in my studies this week. Because of the terrible fire that was used at this place to worship the god Molech, because Josiah cursed that place and defiled it because of the awful things that happened there, Jeremiah says, this place is not going to be called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom anymore. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. And when the Babylonians come to you, Jerusalem, and you have that long siege in which you will even eat your own offspring to find food, cannibalism, he says, once they breach the city, they will kill so many that not even Tophet will be able to hold all of the dead bodies. It will be called the place of slaughter. And the birds will come and eat those rotting corpses, and the animals, the wild beasts, will as well. Eventually, that place was used as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And eternally, fires would burn there. And so it became a stinky and rotten, awful place until the time of Jesus, when the Greek word Gehenna was applied to this place. And the corpses that would be burned there of the criminals, and the trash that would be burned there, would fuel a perpetual fire which Jesus would use as a picture of hell itself. You want to know what God thinks about abortion? Think about what he thought about those sacrifices. That place where sacrifices were done became the very picture that God would use of eternal damnation in the fires of hell. That's what he thinks about abortion. He hates it. It's disgusting. It causes him to be sick to his stomach, to use an anthropomorphism. And it ought to do the same to us. And Jeremiah comes to the people in chapter 19. And he says, if you will not listen, then you will be like a potter's vessel, hard and baked in the sun. And when it is thrown upon the ground, there is no remedy. It will be smashed to smithereens. And you will be like that, O house of Israel. Past recovery. And so the judgment of God is very clear. So you might ask yourself, or somebody may ask you, maybe somebody listens to this message in here or maybe on the internet, and they say, I've committed this crime. I've aborted a child. My hands have done it, or I was the mother. What do you say to them? They ask, am I redeemable? Is it possible that I can still be saved? Well, we know the answer to that question is yes, it is. It is. If you repent and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the difference is this. Think of this from chapters 18 and 19. Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house and he sees a man sitting at the potter's wheel, forming a vessel with his hands. And that vessel is marred. He made a mistake. It got messed up. But the key is that the clay was still soft. And so he started over and he made a new vessel, one useful for his purposes and one beautiful and one that did not have the mar that the other one had. God can do that with you if you're listening to this message and you're a sinner who has not repented. Listen and be soft like that clay and be molded by Him. Whether it's the sin of abortion that we've just spoken of briefly this morning or any other sin, if you're under the sound of these words and you know it in your heart, if you're rebelling against God, please, and you have rejected Him, then you have one of two choices. You can be soft like that clay and be remolded into something different than you've ever been before and be reborn again. But if you do not listen and you do what Jeremiah 19:15 says and you harden your neck and not listen to God's word, then you will be like that potter's vessel that Jeremiah smashed in the sight of the elders of the people and said, you will be likewise smashed with no recovery. And so the question is, are you going to be soft and listen? Or are you going to harden and stiffen your neck and not? The end is clear. You can be reformed or you can be smashed to smithereens. And this is what God thinks about this issue of abortion. Worshipping of the God of convenience. Oh, there's no idol that has that name printed on it. But people certainly act like there is, act irresponsibly, and then cover up one sin with one even more grave. I trust you will understand what God's view of abortion is, and you will be moved to action, that you will not allow this to just pass by with no notice. And really, you will take this message to heart. What kind of vessel are you going to be like? The one that can be molded by God? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Or are you going to be hard and smashed into nothing in the end under God's judgment? It's your choice. And I trust that you will make the right one. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that those who have been here from myself to all the rest and have heard these words will take to heart, God, your view of the wickedness that has been propagated upon us. Lord, many people dress it up with sophisticated sounding words and euphemisms, but at bottom it's filthy and vile and wicked. And Lord, we pray that you will save some young woman even this morning from going down that path, cause her to have her child. If she cannot raise the child, then cause some godly couple to come along and adopt that child. Perhaps, Lord, we could pray for that application even in our own midst. Maybe there is a couple here who cannot have children, and it would be perfectly well and blessed of Thee for them to adopt a child, that it might not meet its end prematurely. And so we'll ask You to move among us in this fashion. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your clarity. Thank You that we can learn to discern the word of truth. Thank You for Your Spirit. And thank You for today, that we could remember this very sober anniversary. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Brother Bill, will you come?